This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Well, as we get started tonight, welcome to week 14 of Word Well Read. That's wild to think it's been 14 weeks, and we are slow burning our way through learning to read the Bible for all it's worth, so to speak. We're learning these principles, how to read, how to interpret, how to apply the Bible so that we would be able to live and move and have our being in the Lord of the Word. And so if you're just jumping in with us or you're getting caught up, something like that, just give you a really quick recap. The past couple weeks, we've been talking about the importance of the context of genre. We have six different genres in the Scriptures. We have narrative, we have wisdom, we have prophetic, we have parables, we have epistles or letters, and then we also have apocalyptic. And we've looked at the first couple of those with narrative being split between Old Testament and New Testament narrative. Genre is just a French word that means gender, so it means kind. And so if we go to the movie store and we rent a movie and they give us the wrong one, we put it in, we're going to have some wrong ideas, right? Genre, the genres of Scripture really help us in determining how to apply and how to interpret. And so tonight, we are going to be continuing on in the next segment of genre. We'll have two more after this, and then we'll get somewhere else. I'm thinking that this is probably going to be like a 30-week, I love it. 30 weeks on how to read the Bible for all of its worth, Word Well Read, however you want to call it. So we're going to be moving on to the next genre that we need to familiarize ourselves with, and that is the parable. Probably my favorite, the parable. You may be somewhat familiar with the term parable, and you may also equate that term with the teaching of who? There's a little bit of energy in you tonight, in the kids. Get the coffee, right? Who taught mostly in parables? You can scream it out. There we go. There we go, right? Good job. You've already scored 50% on the test. It can only go up from here, right? The genre of parable is almost exclusively linked to Jesus' earthly ministry, although, if we want to be technical, the Old Testament does contain some passages that are parabolic, such as Isaiah chapter 5. You can read that maybe this week, talking about God as a vineyard keeper and these types of things. Or when looking back upon the Old Testament through that New Testament lens, like Hebrews 1 would tell us to do, like Luke 24:44 would tell us to do through Jesus' own words. Genesis 22, per the book of Hebrews, is said to be a parable. Abraham received Isaac back, his only son, right? The sacrifice was provided by God. This actually, the writer of Hebrews tells us, was a parable in action, all right? So the reason that you've scored 50% already on the parable genre test is because nearly one-third, 33%, actually a little bit over, it's like 36% if we want to get super technical, of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels comes in the form of parable. One-third of his teaching comes through parables. Jesus loved to teach via hyperbole. He loved to teach by satire. He liked to ask questions, right, with his interlocutors. But he is going to teach mostly, if you plop down in the Gospels, with parables. Parables. Since the parable can be described as Jesus' favorite teaching mode, let's go to him in prayer for one moment and ask him to direct our time. O good King, our great and gracious Savior, we ask that you would give us wisdom and discernment, attentiveness as we go through this genre of parable that you, King Jesus, love to teach through so much. Would we have eyes to see and ears to hear? Would we not have our minds darkened? We know that you say that about the parables. For those that are outside the kingdom, it is all in parables. It doesn't make sense. But for those who are in, your people, it all makes sense. And so would you cause us to have this all make sense by the power of the Holy Spirit, all to the glory of the Father. In your name we pray. Amen. So since this is Jesus's favorite teaching mode, we would rightly expect the Gospels. Pop quiz. What were the Gospels? Right there. What? Biographies. Little biographies of Jesus, right? Last week's lesson, right? Narratives, chock full of them, right? And they are. The Gospels are chock full of parables, except for John. Except for John. John has virtually no parables. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are known as the synoptic gospels, because they all kind of sync up, they overlap a whole lot. That's where most of the parables are. That's where all of Jesus's parables are. You may be asking, why doesn't John have any? Sober answer, no one really knows, right? John just was guided by the Holy Spirit not to write any. His purpose was not the same as those synoptic gospels. But there's also a logical answer in that John's gospel, you may not know this just because of how poetic and beautiful it is. John's gospel actually only focuses in on some 20 to 21 days of Jesus's 3-year ministry. All right? 20, that's 3 weeks. That's it. All right? So he very well may not have spoken any parables during that time, or it was selective because John's purpose was a little different. And so that begs the question, what is a parable? What is a parable? I'm going to give you a short answer and an extended answer. For the one person in here taking notes, the short answer, he's right in front of me. I'm just calling him out. I do encourage you to take notes with all seriousness. You will want to go back and refresh yourself when you've had a hard, crazy week, right? 4-day week this week, not real if you work a job. 5 days crammed into 4, right? The short answer of what is a parable comes from Andreas Kostenberger. Real, real pithy. A parable is a short story that demands a response. A parable is a short story that demands a response. Okay, longer expanded answer. Here you go. This is Zach Hill. You know him? Parables are cryptic short stories that involve real life people, real life events, which contain either one big truth or multiple truths, semicolon. A parable is an enigmatic story, and that's part of the purpose. You're supposed to slow down and chew on it. Right? It's like Willy Wonka's everlasting gobstopper. The more you chew on it, the more flavor it gets. Right? Now, if you have some basic literary legs under you, you may be asking, what's the difference between a parable and a fable? What's the difference between a parable and a fable? A parable and a fable. Right? The answer is that they're first cousins, literally. They're very close in relationship. They share the same gene pool, but they're not siblings. And there's actually one key difference that separates a fable from a parable. So a fable can, and usually, this is the major dividing line between a fable and a parable. A fable usually has fantastical elements to it. Right? It often does share the parabolic purpose of engendering a response from the reader or the hearer after, you know, much rumination. And a fable can also have layers of meanings, but a parable never has fantastical elements. A parable is always a vignette of the real, right? Human beings in respective roles, right? Real places, a house, a kingdom, a field, real animals that don't talk. Real, to coin something that Schaefer probably would have said, like real reality, right? No one flies, no one has superpowers, there's no magic elixir or anything like that. And so as we all well know, sometimes definitions can muddy things up, right? We can give directives. You can give a directive to your kids, and they're like, I totally get it. And then they still touch the hot stove, right? Sometimes you just have to have an example, right? So an example, of a fable. Let's work backwards. One of the most famous fables of all time that I would bet black on that everyone in here has heard of is the tortoise and the hare. The tortoise and the hare, the rabbit and the turtle, right? Multiple versions. It's probably from Germany because every single fable like in English that's like this comes from Germany. But the most common idea is what? There's a race in the woods and all the animals come out to see and the tortoise, the turtle signs up and the rabbit signs up and the rabbit starts talking smack to the turtle. Hey, this is a turtle, right? I'm at the top of the chart on the lawnmower, right? He can't outrun me. He's at the bottom. Nobody wants to mow the yard at turtle speed, right? What's in the middle of a turtle and a rabbit? Anybody ever ask that? A badger, right? Right. I'm going to beat this turtle. And so the race sets off. All the woodland critters are cheering, and the rabbit reaches the finish line almost instantaneously. But you know what? He's proud, and he wants to talk smack to the tortoise. And so he decides to sit down and wait so he can kind of gloat, do one of those NFL-like, you know, end zone moves on him as he walks across the finish line. So he sits down under a shade tree, pulls a carrot out and starts munching on it, and he falls asleep. And he awakens to the roar of the crowd who are hoisting the turtle up on his shell as he pops his head in and out because he's scared, and he says, "What's going on?" And they said, the turtle won. You fell asleep, but I would have beat him. I was right here, right? And how does it end? The rabbit's made fun of. The rabbit is shown to be pride giving way to the fall, right? And there's also that principle of slow and steady wins a race. We say that all the time still. In our modern culture, slow and steady wins the race. It's fantastical. You have talking animals that are having an organized sporting event between a turtle and a rabbit, right? The fable does make some of those grand points that we need to chew on and that we must act upon. They force us, we don't just go, well, that was cute. It forces us to ask ourselves, are we prideful? Do we also not give up? Do we have perseverance? Do we keep going? Are we slow and steady to win the race? Do we run ourselves out with energy and excitement, all out of steam, then get tired and then get mad when someone's been plodding away and they beat us, right? Which gives right back around to pride, right? All right, that's a fable. How about a parable? Bible, Luke 14, 7 through 11. Now, he told a parable, that's Jesus, to those who were invited when he noticed, here we go, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So these are Pharisees, scribes of the law, big wigs in the Jewish religious life. Right? He sees how they're fighting over the head of the table. So Jesus says to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go sit at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's deep, isn't it? It's got one real big main point. There's some layers here, aren't there? You can chew on it more, the gobstopper effect, right? Trademarked instantaneously. There you go. There are these elements that come out the more you think about it, right? No, do not be presumptive and come into a wedding feast and say, well, I'm a way better best man than that guy. I'll sit up here in this spot. Or I'm a way better maid of honor than that gal. I'll sit here, right? No. He who would humble himself will be exalted, and he would be exalted will be humbled. There's a little overlap there with the tortoise and the hare, too, isn't there? Right? Points are made in Jesus' parable that force you to act, but what's the difference? It's all real. It's real people. It's a real life action. It's real reality. It's a wedding, right? We've all been to a wedding in here. I would venture to say all of us in here have or are married, right? Have been or are married. We have been a part of that. We know it's a joyous occasion. That would be the worst thing would be to embarrass somebody at a wedding, right? There's a whole movie about that called My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Right? I do like Greek salad and and euros and lamb meat. Just letting you know that. All right, so when we think about fables and we think about parables, right, with these examples, I want to point out that some people try to split hairs and say parables and allegory aren't the same thing. You may be a little learned and you may say, I know what an allegory is. An allegory is just an extended metaphor. Everything kind of symbolizes something else and extended, and you can have these elements where it's a story that goes along, but that all represents something else. Actually, Paul uses an allegory in Galatians, talking about the Jerusalem above, talking about the different cities, these different covenants, and he talks about the woman of the promise, so Sarah versus Hagar. He uses these in an allegorical way. So that's in the scripture, but I would say that a parable and an allegory really are, they're closer even than a parable and a fable. They really are like, they're like brother and sister in a way. A parable is allegorical in many ways, but not all allegories are parabolic. He who has ears, let him hear. That's all I'm saying to that. All right, with these distinctions, we have to realize that this is quite profound when it comes to the genre of the parable. This is the profundity here. Parables are not meant to be mere entertainment. They're not meant to be mere entertainment. They're stories told with the purpose of making the hearer respond, and the parable not only tells the message, but is the message. Right? Brain may be scrambled just a minute, for a second. The parable not only tells the message, but is the message. This is what I mean by that. Since parables have the purpose of forcing the reader or the hearer to respond, the reader or hearer is part of the story itself, either identifying as a character or multiple or none, but needing to become like one or emulate one or disengage from particular actions, something like that, or even from an outside perspective, like an omniscient reader or omniscient hearer, they're forced to do something with what they've just been told or what they've just heard. Parables force the reader or hearer to action in one direction or the other. They're forceful. Parables are not entertainment. You do not have an option to remain neutral in a parable. Full stop. No neutrality in a parable. You are forced to make a decision. A commentator named Grant Osborne says that the parable is an encounter mechanism. They instruct but also force engagement. We can read the parable about the wedding guests that Jesus just told, and it gives us instruction, but it also forces us to do something with it, doesn't it? It's not just mere factual knowledge. It gives us something to do. So with all of this in mind, and knowing that one-third of Jesus' teaching ministry was all in parables, a good question to ask is, did Jesus invent the parable? The answer to that is no. But no one after him takes it up as heavily and as efficiently as the Son of God, and we wouldn't expect it any other way, right? Parables are an obvious form of wisdom literature, and as we've seen, they actually share much with fables, and those fables are all over the ancient world. Nova right now is reading through some of the fables of the ancient fables of Greece, right? So we're thinking about Perseus. We're thinking about the Minotaur. We're thinking about some of the fables of Homer, right? But the biblical parable does not find its origin in a fable. It actually finds its origin in Proverbs, in a proverb. All right, Proverbs, if you're unfamiliar with them, are pithy sayings of general truth that make either one big major point or multiple. Right? They're pithy little statements. All right, here's a big idea to think about with parables. Parables are like the narrative form of a proverb. Ooh, see how we just smashed a bunch of genres together to give a definition? Parables really are like a narrative form of a proverb, not just this pithy little statement, but this kind of this story that tells you something. It's a wisdom saying that comes into narrative. Because you can actually take a proverb, a little wisdom saying, and then make it into a parable. And when I say proverb, I don't mean just the book of Proverbs. I mean any pithy little maxim that makes a general point, right? We can do that even in our modern day with little parable, little proverbs that we have, like ones like, that dog won't hunt, right? That's a proverb. What does that mean? It ain't gonna work. And we could come up with a parable about a lazy dog that won't hunt, right? And it still makes the same point. Proverbs and parables go together. Parables are proverbs in the narrative form. So with all that being said, since parables are essentially narrative proverbs, parables do indeed come in different sizes, from a tad bit longer than a proverb to a full-blown story, which can take up an entire chapter of a gospel. So here's one that's just a tidbit longer than a proverb, Matthew 13, 33. You don't have to flip there because we are going to stay in Luke. Matthew 13, 33, Jesus tells another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. That's it. That's the whole parable. A single sentence. There's a whole lot there to ruminate on. There's a whole lot to leaven in your mind as you think about it. Huh. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Can you see dough if you just stare at it? Can you see it leaven, like, just in real time? It's usually not how it works. You leaven it, and then you walk away, and you come back, you're like, whoa, that thing's like exploding out of the bowl. Ask my wife about how we know how that works, right? Whoa, that's how the kingdom of heaven works. It's unexpected. The one we read a moment ago about the places of honor, it's a little longer, right? And we will close with a lengthy one tonight. But there's also the idea that you've heard me mention, if you've listened, if you're a member here, if you've heard of any of the sermons through the Gospel of Mark, that there are actions in the text of Gospels which serve as live-action parables, right? Live-action parables. They are spoken teaching. There are not spoken moments of spoken teaching, but there are actions which teach. All right, one that I've really been camping out on lately in Mark is the healing of the blind man in two stages at the beginning of Mark chapter 8. Right? Jesus heals the blind man, and at first he says, I can see a little bit, Jesus, but everything's fuzzy. People look like walking trees. And then Jesus spits and does the thing again, and then it's clear. That's actually a parable for how the rest of the book of Mark works. The disciples see Jesus is the Christ, but they're like, what does that even mean? I say stupid stuff. Peter, John, right? All these things. By the end of the book, it does become clear. It's a live-action parable. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, as he's known by, says, all of our Lord's miracles are parables. They are intended to instruct as well as to impress. They're sermons to the eye, just as his spoken discourses were sermons to the ear. He's spot on with that. All the miracles, all these things are parables in action. So as we kind of start winding down, one last question. Why was the parable Jesus' favorite method of teaching? D.A. Carson, a modern commentator, very respected, says that Jesus teaches in parables because in such a way, a parable hardens those who reject the heart of Jesus, and then they enlighten or further give further explanation to those that are in the kingdom, right? They're at simultaneously judgment and salvation. God spoke clearly in the Old Testament, and what happened? His people constantly rejected the clear truth, right? Now God speaking fully and finally through the Son, Hebrews 1, he comes speaking with mystery, showing who has been hardened by sin and who is being drawn by God to the kingdom of grace. Again, all at once, judgment and salvation. That great theme is there even in the purpose of the parables. And Jesus says this himself in Luke 8, 10. To you, the disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. See how that goes together? So before we close tonight, with this genre, we can see, even for the few examples that we have heard, they are different from the narrative. They are different from just a straight psalm, right? They're different from just a little pithy proverb. There's something different here about this genre. As we begin closing, I want to give you a big idea concerning the parables of Jesus, which I think are fairly consistent across all of his parables. We are focusing tonight just on Jesus' parables, and there are some in the Old Testament. There are a few later on in the epistles as well. But really, we are focusing in on Jesus, and we're going to see how some of this is an overlap between the prophetic and wisdom literature. So keep that in mind. So the big idea, the theme, right? That was one of the contexts that we've already gone through, is thematic context. The theme of all of Jesus's parables is this: the kingdom of God. That's it. It's the theme of all the parables, the kingdom of God. Every parable that Jesus tells in some way has to do with the kingdom of God. Some sub-points to that main idea about the kingdom of God. The theme of the kingdom of God is depicted in parables in four ways, all right? If you're taking notes, this is how that theme comes out, the theme of the kingdom of God, how it comes out in all the parables. You have the nature of the kingdom, so what it's like. You've got the grace of the kingdom, right? Unexpected ethics, really. You've got the crisis of the kingdom. It's kind of breaking through. It's urgent. It's like leaven in dough, right? There it is. And you have the conditions of the kingdom, how to live in it. Those are all from a scholar named P.R. Jones. But let's make that easier, right? Let's just go full Baptist on it. Let's just make it all ease, right? Let's just make it all ease. There's four E's of the parables. It's ethical, how to live. It's experiential, true reality. This is how life really works. Eschatological, that means it's focusing in on the coming kingdom, the end of the ages in the King Jesus, right? And it's evangelistic. It's here's the way, make your move. So with all this in mind, I want us to look at another famous parable as we close, and we're going to flesh it out together in real time. So as we do, I want you to keep in mind these six principles for proper parable interpretation. I'm going to blast through these real quick, because this is kind of where we've already been. This is just like a concluding summary. What's the surrounding context, number one? What's the surrounding context of the parable? Right, Jesus always tells a parable in response to a situation, right? The one that we opened with was the Pharisees were coming in, and they were bickering over the place of honor, right? The context for the parable that's given may be a chapter before, or it may be that parable is grouped together in a bunch of parables about that same thing, right? The places of honor actually has a group of texts all about who is considered great in the kingdom, right? Secondly, identify that H, the historical context. The historical context. Since parables are organic, they're real life, they're earthy, they have real life elements. But remember, these are real life elements in the first century. Example, the Good Samaritan does not pack the punch that it's meant to if you don't realize that Samaritans and Jews hated each other, right? We could turn that into like some goofy message translation version of it, and it's like UK fans and Louisville fans, right? Hate each other. Doesn't pack the punch if you don't realize that. Three, look for the plot twist. There's always an unexpected plot twist in the parables, especially the larger ones. And there's a reason for that, is because they're teaching us the values of the kingdom. What did Jesus say in Mark 8, right? You're thinking in the ways of man, but the ways of God are different. Okay? Look for those four E's, number four. Five, identify those major points and minor points. And then number six, this is the most important, act. Do something with it. No neutrality. All right, Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. Closing out, I think the coffee is wearing off on the kids over there. Luke 15, 11 through 32. Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have had more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, 'What is this stuff? What does this mean?' The servant said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he, the father, said to him, 'Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Is your heart racing? Oh, man. Maybe the greatest parable that Jesus ever told there. All right, fleshed out in real time. Here we go. Context. Context. This parable comes in the context of the Pharisees denouncing Jesus as eating with sinners and tax collectors, right? Jesus capitalizes upon this denunciation to talk about lost things, as in sinners, and to display the grace of God coming to lost men like Adam in the bushes. Adam, where are you? You know where he was, right? The parable of the prodigal is the last of the three parables about lost things here. H, historical context. Here's a few. Share of inheritance. That's what's gained at death. We still understand this, but there's some impact here. The son tells the father that he's dead to him. In a way, the son is rebelling against his birthright. Very much like Esau, in a way. He's got the Esau-Cain mentality a little bit, which actually gets flip-flopped at the end, which is so great. Right, far off country, goes to a far off country. It means he goes to a pagan place. He's rejecting the covenant community of God. There's also this aspect of the father comes running to him. Respectable men in Jewish society did not run. They did not run. Right, pigs. These were avoided by Jews. So this man he doesn't care if he's unclean. He's just trying to survive. And then the ring that the father puts on him, the ring's a signet ring, which is like an official business signature. The son is being restored to the family, and not only restored to the family, but it's being restored actually as a ruler in the family. Okay? Plot twist, right? I said it last week and nobody got the reference. Bruce Willis is dead, right? There's two in this one. There's actually a couple. The forgiveness of the father is a huge plot twist. We don't expect that, do we? We don't expect that to happen. We actually kind of expect like him to come back and the father to see him far off and the brother in the field to come in and kind of like take care of him in a way. We don't expect this forgiveness of the father, and we don't expect the jealousy. Really, it's a hatred of the older brother or of the other brother. Right? The four E's, right? Ethical. The kingdom is full of forgiveness. It's full of forgiveness. Experiential. Right, we all know, we all have been people that run away from good things, who try to do things that we want rather than what God wants. Eschatological, the kingdom is one of triumph and celebration, like the feast for the son. It is. Right? And it's evangelistic, right? Wake up. Wake up. Are you in the pig pen? Are you in the pig pen when you could behold the kingdom? All right. Major, minor points. Father's full of forgiveness. The bitterness of the elder brother. The humility of the prodigal. Lost sinners being found, being a joyful thing, the most joyful thing. All right? Big points. There's more in there too. All right? Act as the kids are getting fired up to go home. Love you, parents. Right? Act. Do something with it. How about this? Repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. Your Father is forgiving beyond anything that you can imagine. Right? Do not be embittered when he blesses someone you deem undeserving while you've been consistent in your faithfulness. Right? That's the Pharisee mindset. Change your perspective. Realize your life of forgiveness should be one of joy and celebration. Right? You're clothed in the righteous robe of the Son. You are the ring of the King. You are to be a servant to all as the King was, who was the true Son, and he makes you a son too. Right? Act. Do something with it. So, beloved, I want you to listen to me as I close. I know the kids are getting fired up, and we got to get them home and me home to get some sleep, right? But we need to regain the love of story. We need to regain the love of story. We are a scientific people. We're a scientific people. We are science. We are process, right? It's part of God's design, and we're to use it, and we're to understand it. But in understanding it, even we as Christians have reduced everything down to the logical and the rational, what Schaeffer called the particulars. We're accidentally absorbing the mindset of the Enlightenment, right? Science, process is part of the Christian worldview, but it's not the lens of the worldview. The lens of the worldview is the story. Right, when I say science, I don't mean Dr. Fauci or something like that, okay? When I say science, I mean the particulars of how things work, right? Gravity, light, water, H2O, all these things, the particulars. The scientific is like the words on a page. If we get caught up in the spacing, the punctuation, the combination of letters, you miss the story. You missed the story. Here's what I mean. Luke 12:13. Someone said to Jesus in the crowd, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Right? The scientific modern Jesus would say, "Well, that seems rational. I urge you to consult like a financial advisor, see if there's some good Roth IRAs that you can do, maybe a Birch Gold thing that I heard on Ben Shapiro last week or something like that," right? Fighting over something like this causes tension and it will have effects on your mental state and your health. Rational, scientific process. Right? But the real Jesus responds to the man like this with story. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray.